In the first three verses, we note six things that the Lord has done. Let me say before I read and direct your attention to these things that I don't know of anything that ought to create within us a desire for revival, a desire for the blessings of the Lord, as we were singing a while ago, showers of blessing, than to think about what God has done for us. Friend of mine, when I think about what God has done for me, let me tell you something. It does something to my heart. It does something to my heart. When I think prior to 1937, that a young married man of 30, if a businessman, father of two children, was running around this country, living in Raleigh, North Carolina, of course, lost and on my way to hell, then I remember the night that God saved me by His grace. And then I remember how literally, and I can say that with God as my witness, He pushed me out into His work as just a babe in Christ with absolutely no knowledge but a whole lot of zeal. But God just taught me as I went along. And I think back about the radio ministry that He gave us that was a miracle from beginning to end. All glory and praise to God. And I think of the pulpit ministry that He gradually gave me. And I think, beloved, of the letters that I still receive. And if you don't believe it, I've got some in my attaché case that I'll pull out of the station wagon if you'll go to Brother Gooden's with me and show them to you. Of people still writing to me and telling me about being saved during the years of the radio ministry and during the years of our evangelistic ministry and of the blessings that the ministry was to them. And when I think of what God has done for me and what God has done through me, beloved, I'm going to tell you right now, it just stirs my heart, and it makes me want to be revived, and it makes me want to experience those showers of blessing that would mean just so much to my soul. So let's think about what God has done for us. And when you just think about the fact that God has saved you, as the first brother who spoke in the earlier meeting mentioned, when we think about what God has done for us, when He saved us, sorry, low-down, good-for-nothing sinners on our way to hell and deserving the hell to which we were headed, and God saved us by His grace. Friend of mine, if you think about that and it does stir your heart and cause you to become grateful and cause you to become more hungry for what God would like to do for you in addition to having just saved you, then it seems to me there's something wrong somewhere. There's something certainly blocking the channel between God and you. What God has done for us. Notice we read here, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. And certainly God was favorable unto the land of Israel many, many times. You know that very well. And God has been favorable unto this land of America that we live in. David thanked God that we could still meet, and we can still meet in the name of the Lord, and we can still gather together to study His Word, and praise God we can. But friend, let me tell you something. This privilege is rapidly being taken from us, whether you realize it or not. And unless there is revival, I don't think that we will be enjoying this privilege much longer. But God has certainly blessed our land as He blessed the land of Israel, as He blessed the people of Israel from time to time. You know that they backslid many times, but every time they came back to God in genuine repentance, God blessed them, and God was ever ready to receive them. Then notice that the psalmist said, now this is a prayer for the sons of Korah. He says, Thou hast brought back, or Thou hast turned back, the captivity of Jacob. Now we read that this does not refer to the bringing back of the captivity after the Assyrian and Babylonian conquest of the children of Israel, but we believe that this refers to the restoration of the kingdom to David after the rebellion of his son Absalom. God brought back and turned back the captivity of Jacob, the captivity of his people, brought them back to the place of blessing. And then notice verse 2, there's two things he's done. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Every time the children of Israel turned to God, as I said a moment ago, in genuine repentance and cried out to God and asked for forgiveness, then you know that God forgave them and God delivered them. And you remember how God raised up judges to deliver them. And you know how God raised up prophets to remind them of what they were doing, of their situation, and of what they needed to do in order to change the situation, and what would happen to them if they didn't. Yes, God certainly had forgiven their iniquity many times, and he's forgiven our iniquity so many times. Then he says, thou hast covered all their sin. Now, we can brag of much more than that. The best that they could say in those days, the children of Israel, was that God had covered their sins. But we can say, bless God, that he has taken away our sins, because the once-for-all sacrifice that was represented by the many sacrifices that were made on Jewish altars has been made. And that one sacrifice, according to an announcement of John the Baptist, was for the purpose of taking away the sins of the world. So we know that our sins are not simply covered, our sins are taken away. As the fourth thing that he's done, then notice, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Isn't it wonderful to feel that the wrath of God has been removed from us, and we don't have to worry anymore about the wrath of God? That's what this one who was praying for the sons of Korah declared. He says, we are thankful that thou hast taken away, or thou hast withdrawn all thy wrath. And that's the way I feel concerning my conversion. Beloved, I was condemned and on my way to hell, and when God saved me, he removed that condemnation. He removed his wrath from me. And I've quoted a verse of scripture this morning, that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So the wrath of God did abide upon me before I accepted Christ as my Savior. And so we can thank God for what he has done for us, and that he has removed his wrath, in that we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Then the sixth thing, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thy anger. You know, I don't want anybody to be mad with me. I really don't, especially my wife. I certainly don't want her to get angry with me. I'm going to tell you, she can throw a mean soup pan, and I just don't want her to get angry with me. And certainly I don't want the Lord to be angry with me, because if my wife can throw a mean soup pan, what can the Lord do if he was to vent his anger upon me? But we praise him for his mercy, that he has not vented his anger upon us. But we don't want him to be angry with us. Let's use another word. We don't want him to be displeased with us. Do you want God to be displeased with you? Do you want God to be displeased with the way you are living? Do you want God to be displeased with your testimony for him? Friend, I don't believe you do. I certainly do not want God to be displeased with me. I want to please him. And let me tell you something. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please him. And we must exercise faith in God if we are to please him. But now as we move on, we'll notice seven requests for revival in the next few verses. Notice the writer says, turn us, which means literally convert us, or bring us back. Turn us, convert us, bring us back. You know what convert? You know what it means to be converted? Well, friend, it means that you are going in one direction, and you're converted, and you turn around and go in the opposite direction. It means a right about face. That's what conversion means. And here the inspired writer is saying, turn us, O God. Here's a request for revival. And convert us and bring us back to thyself, O God of our salvation. And then notice the next thing here. He says, cause thine anger toward us to cease. We were just reading about the fierceness of the anger of God being turned from the children of Israel, or the prayer for the sons of Korah that it would be turned from them. And here we have a request to cause thy anger toward us to cease. And we've already said we don't want God to be angry with us. Well, we notice also he says, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Certainly we don't want him to be angry forever, and don't we thank God for that verse of scripture where we read, sorrow may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Praise God. Sorrow may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Oh, God may have occasion to get angry with us. Oh, you say, I didn't know God got mad. You didn't? Well, I'll tell you. You just go back and turn in your Bible and read about the Lord Jesus Christ driving the money changers out of the temple, and you read that he became angered. He became angered. That was righteous indignation. And, beloved, don't you make any mistake about it. God becomes angry. He is, as I said this morning, he is certainly a God of judgment. And so here's a request. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? God forbid. Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations, to generation after generation, is the fourth request, I believe. Then wilt thou not revive us again, which would be our text if we were claiming to have a text tonight. Wilt thou not revive us again? Notice that word again. Now, it indicates that they had been revived before. This word again indicates that they had been revived before, because the word means another time. It means once more. It means anew. You remember the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 4:19, and right into the Galatians, he says, "My little children, shall I travail for you in birth till Christ be formed in you again?" Again? He had preached the gospel to them at Galatia. They had believed the gospel. They had been saved. Christ had been formed in them. And here they were mixing law and grace, and some of them were getting out of step. And Paul says, "Listen, if I got to pray for you until Christ be formed in you again, until you begin to come back to a desire of being conformed to the image of Christ," that's what Paul was asking of the Galatians. And here we read, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" We've been revived before, says the inspired writer. We want to be revived again. Beloved, I know what it is to have been happy in the Lord. I hope that doesn't frighten any of you. I don't remember ever having any shouting spells, but I'll tell you this, I've felt like shouting a lot of times. I felt like becoming a shouting Methodist, if it's necessary to become a Methodist in order to shout, when God has been so wonderful to me and done such glorious things for me. And so we read here, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I can't think of a better reason for wanting to be revived than that we might, as a result of being revived, rejoice in the Lord. Now, do you follow me? Are you with me? I said, having as an objective for being revived to rejoice in the Lord is, I think, one of the greatest objectives that we could have. And it should be one of the objectives that has the most magnetism to it, draw us the most, and really cause us to want to be revived, that we might rejoice in the Lord. Because can we rejoice any other way than in the Lord? Is it possible to rejoice any other way than in the Lord? Now, don't misunderstand me. This is one preacher who was converted at the age of 30, as I said a moment ago. "Therefore, I lived 30 years without the Lord, and I don't ever preach that you can't have any fun unless you're a Christian. I don't ever preach that you can't have any pleasure unless you're a Christian. But, beloved, I do say, with all the depths of meaning I know how to muster, you don't know what real joy is until you know the Lord. And you don't know how to really sing from your heart, whether you can carry a tune or not, until you are walking with God. And until, my friend, you are enjoying the smile of his favor. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee and know something of the joy of the Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ left us? All right, show us thy mercy, or show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Now, why does it speak so many times here of salvation? Salvation means deliverance, you know that? So grant us deliverance from the backslidden state that we are in. Then, as we hurry now, I will hear I will hear what God the Lord will speak. The next request, I've lost count of them. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And we ought to be ready at all times to hear what the Lord will speak. I think we quoted this morning in the gospel message, 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time. And beloved, God's time for you and for me is always now, N-O-W, now, the present time. And not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year, not when you get your fortune made, not when you get over this or over that, but God's time is now. And God wants you and God wants me to respond to Him now, N-O-W, now. I'm not talking about a certain women's organization. I'm talking about the fact that God speaks to us in the present. And He wants us to respond in the present, dear friend of mine. Oh, where was I? I would hear what God the Lord will speak. For He will speak peace unto His people, or unto His saints, or to His holy ones. Getting a little ahead of myself. He'll speak peace to His people. He'll speak peace to His saints or His holy ones. But let them, now notice this, not turn again to folly. Let's put that in modern language. Let them quit that backsliding. Now you know some of us in the assemblies are almost afraid to speak about backsliding. Because we know that the term has been so misused by other groups. Even when I was in the Baptist church, in fundamental Baptist churches, not that I spoke in, had acquaintance with, had much to say about being backslidden, because the term has been so misused by other groups. But let me tell you something. I believe that the child of God can backslide in the fullest sense of the word in the very easiest manner possible. You take your eyes off Jesus, friend of mine, and you can slip. You can slip, and you won't be long slipping if you take your eyes off Jesus. You take your eyes off the pages of this book, and you backslide. You quit putting your knees on the floor, and you will backslide. You leave the secret closets of prayer vacant for a long time. Let me tell you something. You will backslide, friend of mine. You will back away from God. Now, I know that there are a lot of backsliders who never slid forward. I know that. But I'm talking about those who did slide forward and those who did get saved, including me. I often think of the scripture, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Oh, friend of mine, you keep your eyes on Jesus and seek to please God and quit this backsliding. Well, you haven't backslidden. All right, I'm glad you haven't. Quit neglecting the book. I haven't neglected the book. Well, I'm glad you haven't. Quit neglecting prayer. I haven't neglected praying. Well, quit praying as little as you pray. Pray more than you've been praying. I'll get you one way or the other. So just quit this folly, quit this backsliding, and stay on speaking terms with me, God is saying. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, and you know very well that means them that trust in him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, the Jews will have to wait for the millennium for glory to dwell in their land because of their many backslidings, and because God had to carry out his threat to scatter them to the ends of the earth. But God's going to bring them back. Make no mistake about that. Right now, we're having a lot of trouble because Ishmael and Isaac cannot dwell in the same tent together. And those of you who know your Bibles a little bit know what I'm talking about. But beloved friend, God's going to bring his people back. And then the glory of the Lord can once again dwell in the land for Israel. But now, I believe the glory of the Lord can dwell in our land. And I'll tell you why in just a little bit further on. Now, verse 10 says, mercy and truth, or loving kindness and truth, are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Beloved, I want you to notice this, the words here that we have. Mercy, truth, righteousness, peace. Now, we have here four attributes of God that bring salvation in response to the recognition of these attributes of God. Now, stay with me. I'm talking about mercy, truth, righteousness, and peace. I'm talking about four attributes of God that are mentioned in this verse. Hear me. If we will think about the attributes of God, these four mentioned here, there are many other attributes of God, then we'll see ourselves, if we're still sinners, for the sinners that we are. If we've been saved and we're not walking with God day by day as Enoch walked with God, my friend, we will see, as we think of these attributes of God, how far short we are coming and how we are not availing ourselves of the privilege of taking advantage of these attributes. Mercy, truth, righteousness, peace. Now, if we will see ourselves, beloved, for what we are, we will see ourselves in the need of these attributes of God. So just turn it around and say it either way you want to. Let me repeat. See these attributes of God, and you'll see your need of God's mercy, God's truth, God's righteousness, God's peace. See yourself as you are, and you'll see your need of these attributes. I hope I got it the way I meant to say it. So, beloved friend, we notice here that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I wonder, dear friend, if the meaning couldn't be that righteousness and truth kiss each other in the soul of the child of God who's walking with Him. The child of God who recognizes constantly these wonderful attributes of God. The child of God who thinks about the greatness of God. The child of God who thinks about the marvelous attributes of God, not just these four, but many, many others. Those who think about the fact that He's the great Creator, great is our God and greater to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. When we think about the fact that He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent. Oh, beloved, you name it, and He's it. If it pertains to power, if it pertains to righteousness, if it pertains to knowledge, if it pertains to anything that's of benefit. God is good. And beloved, let us recognize Him as being the great and good God that He is, and the powerful God that He is. The verse of Scripture that God gave me to start out with as a babe in Christ was Deuteronomy 3:24. O Lord God, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to Thy works? And I'm still waiting to see all that God can do by His mighty hand. I've seen Him, I said a while ago, following the testimony of Brother Shivers. He wasn't in here, I don't think, when I mentioned it. I've seen mighty things done by God through the ministry of these others that I mentioned. And I've seen mighty things done through my little ministry. But, beloved, I feel that the surface hasn't even been scratched concerning the mighty things that God is able to do. Oh, what a great God we have. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. I wonder if that could not refer to, possibly just by application, to when truth walked the earth. Because there was a time when truth walked the earth. There was a time when one walked this earth who said, I am the truth. He also said, I and my Father are one. He also made it very clear that He was the Lord from glory. He was the Son of God. and that he was God incarnate. And here was truth on the earth. And as truth walked the earth, truth also looked down from heaven above. And the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Hallelujah. Just an application. "Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps," or righteousness shall set itself in the way of his steps, meaning, of course, our steps, those who would seek to walk in the steps of God. And when we read that righteousness will set itself in our way, let us remember that our righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "For he hath made him to be unto us the wisdom of righteousness and redemption and sanctification. So Jesus Christ is our righteousness. So friend of mine, I say to you with all of my heart that I believe we need to be revived. And we need to pray, "O God, wilt thou not revive us again?" Why do I think revival is needed? You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24:12, that in the last days, the love of many would wax cold. Iniquity would abound, and the love of many would wax cold. We're told that the word many means the masses. You've heard the expression that the fog was so thick you could cut it with a knife. The darkness was so thick that you could cut it with a knife. Let me tell you something, friend of mine. Iniquity is abounding on this earth. That's not news to you. You know it. And there's so much coldness on the part of God's people that it can be felt. It can be felt. It can be felt by those of us who've grown so cold. And it can be felt by those of us who notice coldness on the part of others, and it breaks our hearts, or certainly it ought to break our hearts. Now, this is going to surprise you. "Wilt thou not revive us again?" That's my text. That's what I'm asking God in this message. That's what I hope you are asking God right now as you sit there and listen. That's what I'm hoping you will ask God as a result of this message. I hope this will be a reminder to you to ask God to revive us again. But this is going to shock you. I have my doubts that we will see revival before the rapture of the church. You say, "Well, Tommy, why are you up there preaching that way if you don't think we're going to have it?" Because of my confidence in the power of my God. The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. But beloved, if we'll just move those sins out of the way and move those iniquities out of the way, then God will hear. God will hear. What do we have, dear friend, in 2 Chronicles 7:14? "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." Oh, I know it was spoken, beloved, to Israel. I know it was spoken to the Jews, but I think we can claim it. I think we're the Lord's people now. The Jews were the Lord's earthly people. We are the Lord's heavenly people. We, the members of the church, in this dispensation, are the people of God. And I believe that if we would follow the recipe of 2 Chronicles 7:14 and adopted, God would hear and he would answer and he'd do great and mighty things. I'm not the only one that thinks so. Dr. R.A. Torrey gave that as the recipe for revival and the only recipe for revival. We need that Isaiah 29:13 must be reversed. Isaiah 29:13 says, "These people seek me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me." Now, I've noticed that Jeremiah 29:13, I'm sure it's just a coincidence that these verses have the same reference. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "Ye shall find me when you seek me with all your heart." So if we could just reverse Jeremiah 29:13, if we could just replace that with, if we could reverse Isaiah 29:13, and we could replace that with Jeremiah 29:13, and seek the Lord with all of our hearts, don't tell me God wouldn't hear, and don't tell me that God wouldn't answer. He has promised, and faithful is he who has promised, who will also do it. My friend, the need is that we must change lip service to heart service. We must change our pious appearances to devotion for Jesus Christ. The changing power of repentance is the only thing that will bring revival among God's people. I'm not just preaching to Overbrook Chapel. I'm preaching to God's people everywhere. I preach the same way. I haven't preached the same message, but I will if I get an opportunity. I preach the same way at North Water Chapel, where I'm in fellowship. I preach the same way wherever I'm invited. I preach this to God's people. That friend of mine, we need to repent of our coldness, of our indifference, of our sins of omission, as well as our sins of commission. Our failure to serve the Lord as we should. And repentance of these things is the only thing that will bring revival. I believe Acts 19:21 is a needed message. Paul said that he had preached faith, a repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Tommy, he was preaching the gospel. Yes. But I think, beloved, what we need to repent toward God. I think we need to repent, and I don't have time to go over it in the way that I have just mentioned. I just cataloged a little while ago. We need to repent. And we need, beloved, to begin to think more about what Jesus Christ has done for us and what Jesus Christ wants to do for us and what Jesus Christ is seeking to do for us. And let him do it. Oh, beloved, you know, this might sound strange to you, but I'd be tempted to quit the ministry. The iniquity is abounding. There's so much coldness. I see so few. The last time I saw anybody get saved was Easter Sunday morning, when a lovely couple stepped out and confessed Christ publicly as the Savior. Here it is September, and I haven't seen anybody get saved under my preaching since Easter. That breaks my heart. I'd be tempted to quit, but I can't. I can't. Paul said that God had made him a minister according to the gifts of the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:7. Beloved, I can say the same thing. God made me a preacher. Now, God didn't see fit to make me a big preacher, a great preacher, but God made me a little preacher. God gave me a gift, not a big gift, but he gave me a little one. And therefore, I've had the responsibility of exercising that little gift that God gave me and operating as the little preacher that God made me. And Paul said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And I wrote in the last issue of our monthly letter, my text, beloved, was, if I can think now, Psalm 92:14. Even in old age, they shall bring forth fruit and shall be fat and flourishing. Somebody said, "Well, Tommy, what do you want to be fat for in your old age?" Beloved, the words mean full of spiritual vitality in love and contentment. Could you ask for any more? Could you ask for anything better? So, I was 78 years old on Wednesday of this past week. And as long as God gives me the physical strength, I've got to keep on preaching as doors open for me, as I get opportunity to do so. I can't quit. Beloved, I remember that God told Isaiah to go and preach. The people wouldn't hear. He said, well, how long am I going to preach to them if they won't listen to me? He said, well, you just preach to them until the cities are waste or without inhabitant, the houses are without man, until the land is utterly wasted away. God said, Isaiah, you do the preaching and I'll take care of the results. So I just got to do the preaching, that's all. And I got to leave the results with God, but that doesn't keep me from having a heavy heart because of not seeing people getting saved and because of not seeing more vitality among God's people. And seeing God's people revive. I want to see God's people revive. I want to know what it is to be amongst God's people when they are singing hallelujahs to His name because of the joy flooding our hearts and the peace garrisoning our minds and the thrill we experience in being faithful witnesses for Him. Oh, friend, join me in praying. Wilt thou not revive us again? And even though the time is short, and I'm expecting the Lord any day, I'm looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe these are the days that our Lord Jesus Christ described, even though it has more to do with the second stage of the second coming than it does the first. Yet, our God is able, and there's still time for you and me, possibly, to get on fire for God and know the thrill of being on fire for Him. Brother Al, come lead us in the hymn, would you please?
Let's turn to 545, please. Appreciate that message of revival. And realize that first we have to turn from our sin and turn unto the Lord before we can do the work of the Lord. And I think this hymn, Cleanse Me, very vividly sets forth what we've been hearing from God's Word this evening. So let's stand together and sing all four verses of hymn number 545.